So we start today a series through the life of Joseph. Now, obviously, starting at chapter 37 of Genesis, it's important to understand how did we get here. Going back, obviously, you had a series going through the first few chapters of Genesis earlier in the year. We know that God created the earth in the beginning, and we see the floods. But in Genesis 12, this is the important point to understand how we get to this point. In Genesis 12, God makes a covenant promise with Abraham. And he says these words to him: "I will make you," that is Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who honors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That sets the tone for the rest of the book of Genesis. It is the story of the covenant family of God. Abraham has been promised a land to live in and a nation as an offspring. But then in Genesis 15, we see the sealing of this covenant, and God says these words to Abraham: "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners," that is dwellers, "they will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now that is what we might describe an interesting start to the covenant relationship between God and his people. It would be as if you got married and the first thing your spouse said to you is, "The first decade is going to be absolutely terrible." You might think, "Well, what have I got myself in for? What have I signed up for? If I had known that, I might have had second thoughts." But God has promised good things to Abraham. And it sheds light on everything that follows in the book of Genesis. We need to be reminded of this at every step in our lives and in the Bible. All that happens is in God's control. All that happens in this world is in God's control. Everything that happens in God's word is in his control. And that must be applied to us. Right at the start, as we start out on this journey through Joseph's life, we must understand that the same God who was in control of Joseph's life is in charge of ours. All that happens in our life is part of God's plan. God, while he does not do wicked things to you, it is clear in the Bible that he doesn't do that. God sees and uses the wicked plans of the wicked and those who are evil, and he sees them and uses them for good. So continuing in the story of Abraham, Abraham had a son, Isaac, in his old age. This is despite Abraham's meddling in the covenant, despite Abraham's sin of sleeping with Hagar and bearing the son Ishmael. The son Isaac then has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And despite Isaac's wrongful favoritism and Jacob's trickery, Jacob is chosen as the covenant bearer continuing. Jacob then has 12 sons, and that is where we get to in chapter 37. He has 12 sons. And as we read this chapter, we realise that they are a completely dysfunctional bunch of characters. As you read God's word, so often you have to be reminded, this is God's covenant family. This is the family where God's blessings rest on them. And as we read this chapter and many other times in the Bible, we find that God's promises seem to hang by a thread. Favoritism, jealousy, hatred, violence, sexual immorality, all of these seem to threaten God's promises and threaten the success of his covenants. But in all of these things, God is in control. When man's wickedness is at its worst, God's goodness is magnified all the more. Evil and sin seek to thwart God's plans, but they only ever see God's aim achieved. So as we come now to this chapter in the story of Joseph, we find more than just a good story for several films. It is more than that. It is a demonstration of how God intends all things. We must be clear, all things for the good of his people, how he works all things together for the good of those who love him. So through this chapter, we're going to see three main characters and then one hidden in the background. And we'll examine those characters as a way to understand this chapter. So the first person we want to come across is Jacob. And the first thing we'll see is the foolishness of Jacob. The foolishness of Jacob. Now, parents, if you want some free advice, I will give it to you. Do not parent like Jacob parents. Jacob has learnt the ways of his parents, and that has gone badly. His father loved his brother more than him. His father loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. And his mother loved Jacob more than she loved Esau. And Jacob has simply learnt that trend and has put it into practice himself. He has a favourite. And in some ways, as you read this chapter, you can understand it. Based on what we read about Joseph compared to his other sons, it seems that his other sons were a thoroughly horrible lot. And Joseph seems to be quite a lovely man. In just the previous chapter, Reuben has committed adultery with his own father's concubine. In the next chapter, Judah is going to sleep with his daughter-in-law, who he thought was a prostitute. And the rest have committed, whether you call it murder or rightful vengeance in just a few chapters before, in the town of Shechem, and they are more than willing to kill their own brother. His sons are a horrible lot, and Joseph seems quite nice. And we see that in verse 2, as we see. Let's read it. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, we must be clear, there's no suggestion here that Joseph is simply snitching on his brothers, taking joy in telling of other people's wrongdoing just for the sake of doing it. Joseph is doing what is right. He is seeing something that is done that is wrong, and is reporting that to the appropriate authorities, that being his father. The bad report he gives is not exaggerated, but it is true. And as we go through Joseph's life, we'll find that repeatedly. Joseph, morally, is quite arguably the greatest Old Testament character that we have. He's the greatest moral character that we have in the Old Testament. But compared to his brothers, we only find him getting better and better. He is morally superior. But in response to Joseph's goodness, Jacob does a foolish thing. We see that in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph, that's the other name for Jacob, Israel. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colours. He loves his son more than any of his other sons, and he gives him a robe of many colours, or in the footnote it may say for you, a robe of long sleeves. Now this is more than just a nice coat, this is also a status symbol. In that time, robes, in the same way they do now, if you wear a really nice robe, you probably have a very specific and important job. Robes signified authority and also status. Wearing one often indicated that you were one who was exempt from working. And it has also been suggested by commentators that this robe was the sign of someone who was the firstborn. While Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's favourite wife, he was not actually the firstborn, he was the 12th born overall in all of the sons and daughters that Jacob have. So Joseph was given what wasn't rightfully his, and was given more than was rightfully his, that is, his father's favouritism. And that causes nothing but strife in verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him, that is Joseph, more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Jacob's actions almost guarantee a family breakdown. And this is helpful for us to stop and pause and think about, not just for parents, although of course it is directly applicable to parents, but for all of us. Do we, whether in our families or in our friendships or in the church, do we show undue favouritism to others? Do we show favouritism that could cause division? Or, if we move away from people, do we give the wrong things too much attention? Whether you spend too much time with your work and therefore neglect your spouse, whether you spend too much time watching TV or on your phone and therefore neglect other things that you rightfully need to do, whether that's housework or anything else, whether you spend too much time with your children, that means you neglect others, or your friends or your family. Do we show wrongful and undue favoritism towards those we have in our life or those things that we have in our life? Think about the people specifically. Let's apply it to this church. Are there certain people we greet more warmly than others? Of course, we understand we will get on with others more than others just because of how we are and how they are. But we should treat everyone equally as best we can. Do we only talk to certain people in the church because, oh, I like them? And everyone else, well, I'll do small talk with them, but I really like these people. Are there those who we leave out in the cold? And perhaps the whole church manages to leave out in the cold. Because we see here that Jacob's favouritism and his love of his son, his rightful love of his son, but his overzealous love of his son has ripple effects and causes strife in the rest of his family. And we must be clear that the church is a family. We must be clear that we must seek to love and be inclusive to all who proclaim Christ's name, not just those who we have known for years and years, and those who look like us or talk like us or have the same kind of job. This is a place where everyone is treated equally. We cannot have favouritism in the family of God. And what happens next, in the next few verses, of course, it does not excuse his son's sin, but it explains it, doesn't it? Their sons, if they had been treated equally with Joseph, would be unlikely to conspire on the spur of a moment to kill their brother. But their father's sin, rightfully called sin, his favouritism towards his son and his lack of care for his other sons, causes sin, or is the first domino in a series of dominoes that causes a greater sin down the line. So we've seen the foolishness of Jacob and how he has parented his family. So we need to see Joseph next. And that's the next character that we come across. Of course, we see him in verses 2 and 3. But then in verses 5 through to 11, most of that section is devoted to him. And as we come to Joseph, I want us to see the blamelessness of Joseph. Now, to be clear, Joseph was a sinful man, just like me and you. He did things that were wrong. He was not perfect. But if you go through the book of Genesis from this chapter till the end, you will be hard-pressed to find an example of him doing something that is actively wrong. Find him sinning. Find him doing wickedness. He is portrayed as blameless throughout the book. Of course, you look at these verses and we can say, yes, Joseph was young. Here, he's 17. He is young and he is perhaps naive, but he never does anything that is actively wrong. And many do judge him quite harshly and say that he was wrong for what he does in these verses, telling his brothers these dreams. And they would say that he snitches on them in verse 2. But I would just say that if we had the words of us as 17-year-olds printed in God's word, we might very quickly become slightly more humble about what Joseph does. We would be more understanding of how he acts. I would shudder to think what would be printed about me in God's word if me as a 17-year-old was used as an example. Sin, of course, never likes being brought into the light. And comparing light and darkness makes us look bad, doesn't it? And compared to Joseph, I cannot say that I compare to him. I suggest that if you're thinking rightly, neither will you find yourself able to compare to him either. We can find, even as Christians, we can find people doing good and showing us up for the shortcomings in our own life as annoying. So we must be aware of that, and we must see how Joseph is an example for us to follow throughout, of course, the rest of this book. So he comes and he has these dreams in verse 6. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Joseph has these dreams, prophetic dreams, that foretell the future that we will find out in a few sermons' time. And he tells these dreams to his brothers, and it only incenses them all the more. They, in verse 4, are described as hating him and could not speak peacefully to him. And you can see that demonstrated in these verses as well, because he just tells them a dream. But, well, dreams normally don't mean anything. Of course, we know these ones do. But the way they react to him shows their hatred to him. They fly off the handle immediately. "Are you indeed going to reign over us?" they say in verse 8. "Or are you indeed to rule over us?" They are angry, and even his father in the following verses rebukes him for his dreams. But we must be clear. The text does not condemn Joseph for what he does. It presents him as faithful. And continuing into verse 12, we see how faithful he is and how obedient he is. Verse 12, "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing in the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said to him, 'Here I am.'" See his unwavering obedience. He's called upon to check his brothers. An instant, first time obedience. "Here I am," he says, echoing Abraham when God calls him, echoing Jacob when God calls him, and later echoed by Moses and Samuel. So he is sent off to a far off land to find his brothers. And again, I've given advice to the parents, so advice to children. If you want some helpful advice, my advice is this: be like Joseph. Joseph is obedient, and he goes and does what is good, and he avoids evil. Off he goes in verse 14, he goes off to see and find his brothers. So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with all the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. The man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. He does what he's told. He does what he should do. He goes to find his brothers. When he arrives to where they were, he finds that they're gone. Now, where you or I might go back to our father and say, "Well, they weren't there. I went and looked for them. They weren't there." He goes above and beyond, and he goes to find them still. He asks after them, and he finds a stranger who tells him where they are, and he goes even further for them. Again, we need to pause and think. Are we like Joseph, where before we were seeking not to be like Jacob? Are we, in our lives, like Joseph? Are we diligent in our work? Are we honest? Are we good? Do we seek to do good? There are ways in our life that we can be more like him. What are they? Can we, or do we show care for those who dislike us or even hate us? Do we seek to go above and beyond our responsibilities for others? Do we seek to do good things for those who do bad and wicked things? Of course, this is not a call for you to injure yourself going above and beyond for those who will only take and take and take. We must be wise, but a Christian is to be self-sacrificial in their love. Are we those who could be identified by that word, self-sacrificial in their love? So we've seen the foolishness of Jacob and how we're to avoid undue favoritism. And then we've seen the blamelessness of Joseph and how we should seek to do what is good, even in the face of adversity and mockery. And now we want to see the wickedness of the brothers. The wickedness of the brothers from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. This has been bubbling in the background, hasn't it? Stirred up by their father's favoritism, the sons hate their brother. They hate that he tells on them when they were doing wrong. They hate that he has a robe that wasn't his. They hate that he has even dreams. And this gives birth to a shockingly murderous plot. Verse 18, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what has become of his dreams. Now, we don't know how long. Perhaps they had been thinking about this plot, muttering about this plot before this. But they see him off in this distance, not more than a few miles away. And they see him, and then instantly their instinct is to kill their brother, to plot to kill their brother. It's incredible to think about how this was an acceptable discussion to have between brothers. Ah, we'll kill him. We'll throw him in a pit. We'll pretend that he's been killed by a wild animal. And let's see what becomes of his dreams then. The hatred of their brother has gone so far. As ever, we find, as always typified in God's word, that God's chosen one is hated by the world. But, we see, Reuben steps up and suggests not murdering his brother. Verse 21. When Reuben heard it, he rescued him from out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. Reuben speaks up. He tries to save his brother's life. And then Joseph arrives, probably excited to see his brothers. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colours which he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Joseph arrives, full of good, only good for his brothers, seeking them out at his father's request. And they seize him and they tear off this precious robe. The word here is the word that is used for skinning animals. They skin him of his robe, and they throw him into a pit. And then what do they do next? Arguably the most shocking part of this passage, verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. What do you do after beating up your brother, taking his precious robe off of him and throwing him into a pit? You sit down and you eat your lunch, naturally. The most normal thing in the world. Is a clear sign of a seared conscience, isn't it? Being so comfortable with their downright wickedness, with their abhorrent sin, eating bread as your brother lies in a pit, probably bloodied and bruised, pleading to be let up. And we must search ourselves, mustn't we? Have we got comfortable with sin? Because all of sin is wicked. It may not look quite as bad as this, beating up your brother and throwing him into a pit, but all of sin is wicked and abhorrent before God's sight. But have we got sins that we are perfectly happy to eat our lunch next to? To have it sit at the dinner table with our family? Sins that would horrify the tender conscience, but our conscience just doesn't seem to blink. Oh, we're going to do that sin again. That's fine. We do it all the time. No one's found out about it. Your conscience shrugs. Well, you should see the sins that I'm ashamed of. If that's us, if we've grown comfortable with our sin, we eat lunch next to our sin, we're perfectly happy with sin, we must call out to Christ for repentance. Call out to God in repentance for our sin. Ask him to give us a tender conscience again, for it is a dangerous place to be. These brothers have no qualms about what they've done. Those who do wicked things but are shocked by their wickedness often have no appetite. But these brothers have no such difficulty eating their bread. Verse 25, continuing, looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. A caravan approaches, going down to Egypt. Such chilling words for Judah to say, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. Think of those words. He is hiding the lowest wickedness, the most base wickedness, with a pile of good morals, you could almost say, can't you? Come on, what profit is it if we kill our brother? It's nothing good will come of killing our brother. Let us sell him. Let not our hand be upon him. Killing our brother is wrong, guys. Killing our brother is wrong. Let's not do that. He is our brother, after all, our own flesh. We'll just sell him. That's the better, that's the nicer thing to do. Does your conscience do that? It does gymnastics to work its way round. Oh, this isn't the worst thing I could be doing. I could be doing that sin. I could do something even worse. So doing this thing, that's better. Do you try and justify yourself like that? Well, he covers the basest of wickedness with the highest of good morals, so you could say. This way, if we sell him, we'll be rid of our brother, he won't be dead, and we'll have pocket money. Hiding under the veneer of respectability is the most wicked sin. I'm not killing him, I'm only selling my brother for 20 pieces of silver, worth £250 today. Just an ordinary slave trade. That's all this is. Nothing more, nothing less. You might think that if they loved their brother, just even just a little bit, they might have sought to get the price a bit higher. But no, just an ordinary slave trade. That's good enough for us. Sin will do anything to justify itself. We must be diligent in rooting it out. Continuing in verse 27, and his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and where shall I go? Reuben has been elsewhere, perhaps tending another flock slightly further away from the pit. He returns and he finds his brother gone. He tears his clothes. He can't believe what has happened. Joseph is sold to Egypt, not to be seen for 22 years by these brothers. So what do you do when you've committed an unimaginable sin? You must hide it, mustn't you? Verse 31, they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They sent the robe of many colours and brought it to their father and said, this we have found, please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. He identified it and said, it is my son's robe, a fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. They slaughter a goat to hide their sin in the blood. Of a goat. They dip it in the goat's blood, they send it to their father. You can even question whether or not they themselves go back, because the language seems to suggest that they just sent the coat back with perhaps a servant who was with them and sent the coat back. And they ask, is this Joseph's robe? Such cruel words to ask to a father. Is this Joseph's robe? This we have found. Please identify it, whether it is your son's robe or not. A robe so distinctive would not have been difficult to identify, but they leave it to their father to connect the dots. They hide their sin under their father's imagination. And of course, as well, we must look at Jacob and we see how sin comes full circle as well. Jacob, the deceiver, is deceived like his father was. He deceived his father with his brother's clothes and goat skin. Now he is deceived with his son's clothes and goat's blood. We see the effect that sin has on a family. Even from years before the family begins, sin if it is not dealt with and is not repented of, cause untold damage and unrealized damage to others decades later. All of the family is affected by sin, whether they're complicit or not. Judah and the other brothers are guilty of selling their brother. Joseph has been betrayed by their wickedness. And Jacob's heart is broken to the point of death. Verse 34. When Jacob tore his garments, put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol with my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Christians, we must be clear on this. Are we comfortable in our sin and our wickedness? Are we happy to live with it festering in our hearts for years, for even decades, for even the rest of our life? Are we happy with that? Because sin will not stay contained. It will rampage through your life and even the life of others. Theologian has said, and I've quoted it before, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And before we say, well, it won't happen to me. I can keep this sin in its box and it will stay in the corner of my cupboard. You must be reminded again, this is the covenant family of God. This is the covenant family of God. This is the family where God's blessing resides. And it is happening to them. And if it's happening to them, it will happen to you. If sin does this to them, what will it do to you? We must be clear about the dangers of sin. We must be killing it, or it will be killing you. But as we come to the end of this dark chapter, it does not stop at verse 35, and praise the Lord for that. Verse 36, we see these words. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now you say, Peter, well, that wasn't much of a conclusion. That wasn't much of a verse to end on. That didn't lift us up and give us joy. But we must notice that this verse was not written by Joseph or by Jacob's sons. It is a narrator's comment. And this lifts our eyes up away, that like the camera pulling away in a film. Lift our eyes up from the terrible sin that we see in this passage to an ultimate truth. Reminds us of an ultimate truth. Sin is great, but God is greater. So the final thing I want us to see is the goodness of God. All of this wickedness perpetrated by wicked men is within God's sovereign and overarching plan. God is never mentioned in this chapter, but we do see his hand in all of it. Much like the book of Esther, where God is not named, but so clearly he is working, in this chapter we see similarly that God is not named, but he is working. As I said at the beginning of this sermon, he has already said to Abraham that his inhabitants, his descendants, would live in a land not their own for 400 years. And God, through his sovereign purpose, is working out all of those plans to bring what he has promised to fruition. We must ask ourselves, who gave Joseph his dreams? God did. Even before that, who made Jacob think that Joseph was the best and make him his favourite? God did. Who had moved Reuben to prevent Joseph's murder? God did. Who had controlled the rain so that the pits were not full of water? God did. Who had sent the caravan leaving from Midian many days before? Who had sent that caravan to leave at just that point and to walk at just the right speed so it would arrive when the brothers were in that frame of mind where they were over the rage of wanting to kill their brother but still were disliking him just enough to get rid of him? We must answer again. God did. Who ensured that Judah would come up with the idea to sell his brother? And who made sure that the other brothers would agree with him? Who was in control of Reuben not being there to prevent it? Who was in control of where the caravan was going? And who made Potiphar need a slave in his house? And who had placed Potiphar to be in Pharaoh's court? God did. As I said at the beginning, God does not do wicked things to us, but he works through and even in the wickedness of man to bring about his purpose for his glory. All of what we read in this chapter and the following chapters are part of God's providence. God is in control. He's working all for the good of his people. God is in fact protecting his promises. He's ensuring that the coming famine in all of the lands will not kill his covenant people. The brothers had only planned to do evil to their brother, but God had planned to do good. We must seek to see this as a reality in our lives as well. God is in control of all things. He is in control over and through all providences. Whether you come here today in a deep pit, you have been betrayed by those you trusted, this God, who is in control of all things, is your God. He's working all circumstances for the good of his people. Are you part of God's people? Then he's working all circumstances for your good also. God is good. This is the great reality that underpins this chapter. But also, we must see a greater reality behind and a greater glory behind this chapter also, because we have hope, don't we? Joseph is led to Egypt and he does not seem to have any hope. But we go through life and we go through difficulty and we know we have a certain hope that Joseph did not know he had. And your hope is because of another beloved son, isn't it? Another one who was the pride of his father, but a perfect and a good father who shows no favoritism, but who will accept those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. We see the son sent by his father to fetch his brothers and his sisters, to make sure that his brothers and sisters are safe. That son who was hated without cause, despite his perfection and his love. The son who was hated and who people plotted to kill. Who was sold for a price by those who were close to him and who was stripped and beaten. But this son was lifted up not to go into slavery, but to be nailed to a cross. Not to come near death, but to die. Who descended into a pit, not in a well without water, but into the pit of death itself, laid in a tomb for 3 days, only to come out again. Another son who seemed defeated by wickedness, but all that happened to him was also in the plan of God, to bring out of the darkness of sin his people who he had promised to save. All things happen for the good of God's people, that he may come good on his promises. We see in Joseph, and we will see repeatedly through Joseph, and you will get tired of me saying that Christ is the greater Joseph. Joseph points forward to Christ. We do not look to Joseph's goodness, although it is perfectly good, as we see in these passages. We see Joseph's goodness and we do not look to that for him for our salvation. But we look to Christ and his perfect life and his perfect goodness. Joseph's obedience is a good example for you to follow and you should seek to. But Christ's perfect obedience is what saves your soul. Christ came not just a few miles like Joseph did, but he came from heaven itself, not just to seek out his brothers and to go to Egypt for 22 years, but to die to save you eternally. He came to save you, not from starving to death in a famine, but resurrecting you from spiritual death into spiritual life. We see when it seems that darkness and sin is in control, we see that God is in control. We see he works good despite evil and the devil's plans. We also must trust in him to do his work too. Amen.